Good morning. Make sure this is working real quick. Perfect. It's good to see you guys this morning. Thank you for being here. We certainly want to make sure we extend the invitation for you to come back next Sunday. Next Sunday, we are beginning a series that will lead us toward our weekend on evangelism. And so we really want to encourage you to be here, to be a part of the next 3 weeks as we think about and start looking towards our weekend on evangelism, what it means for us to be a people who share the good news and who share our faith. And so this morning, I thought I would talk about something that would help maybe bridge where we've been and where we're going, that we are to be people who reveal the truth of God to the world. And as we think about sharing our faith, I want us to at least consider the idea that probably the most important aspect of sharing our faith and what we believe with another person is being able to answer the question, what does Jesus mean to me? I can know a lot of things, but if I cannot answer the question, how has Jesus, who he is and what he has done, impacted my life in a meaningful and profound way, it will be incredibly hard for me to really convince anyone else that they should follow him as well. So how would you answer the question? I asked the kids this morning, I meant that to be a question for all of us. What does Jesus mean to you? What has Jesus done for you? Who has God been in your life that has shaped you and formed you into who you are? And how could you share that with someone else? How can you be a part of revealing who God is and revealing who Jesus is to the world around you? And so to think about this, I want to share two stories of Revelation. And I don't mean two stories from Revelation. I mean two stories of Revelation, of revealing. I love and appreciate a good reveal. How many of you find yourself sometimes going down the rabbit hole of YouTube and come across reveals videos where maybe it's two parents are trying to discover what they're going to have, a boy or a girl, and they pop a balloon or they cut a cake. I even had one friend send me a video of he was into shooting and he shot something that blew up and a cloud of a pink smoke flew up into the air. Or maybe these videos where you have soldiers who are gone and they're coming home and they've arranged some sort of surprise to reveal themselves to their spouse, to their children in class. You guys know what I'm talking about? You get tears in your eyes seeing these videos? Well, I recently saw what has come to be maybe one of my favorite reveals that I thought would help lead us into where we're going. So I saw this video. And it was Penn State. So you know the Penn State football program. I guess most football programs hold walk-on tryouts, where if they didn't recruit someone out of high school, this is an opportunity for you to try out and maybe walk on to the team. And they throw this open. Anybody, maybe you've been in college, maybe you've been out of high school a while, for whatever reason, you didn't make it, you come and you can try out for the team. And so there was a video of a recruit who was trying out. This gentleman on your left, number 200, decided to try out for the position of quarterback. His name was Chad Powers, and it's kind of funny. He talks about himself in the third person. Chad Powers is going to air it out today, guys. He's talked to the guys around him. Chad Powers is really going to do a good job. He ran the 40. No one was really paying attention to him because he looks, like an older guy, and he ran the 40, and it was just slow. And the whole time he's chanting, "Think fast, run fast. Think fast, run fast." And it's like slow as molasses. Then they start throwing drills. And as soon as he starts throwing drills, everybody starts paying attention. And before long, everyone who is there has kind of come and gathered, and they're watching this guy throw a deep ball. He's putting everything exactly where it needs to be. He's throwing with force and velocity, and everyone's pretty amazed watching what it is he's doing. And in fact, at one point, one of the coaches, might have been the quarterback's coach or an assistant, goes over to the head coach and he goes, Hey, I think we need to take a look at this Chad Powers guy. I want to sign him. I think I see something in him. I think he could be something special." And you're going to find out why that's hilarious in just a second. So at the end, they get everybody together, and everybody's gathered around. They're sitting there, and the coach says, "Guys, you had a really good tryout. Thanks for coming out. However, I've got some bad news. We've got one guy who is actually ineligible and is not going to be able to play. Chad Powers, I'm sorry, you're not going to be able to make it." And everybody's kind of groaning. And then he gets up and he begins peeling off latex, and he takes a wig, and it's none other than Eli Manning, Super Bowl champion, MVP, probably future Hall of Famer, underneath the wig and the mask. And you can see at that moment, everyone's minds are just blown. And it cuts over to the guy who was like, hey, I think I see something in this guy. You're like, yeah, good eye, buddy. Oh, well done. You and everyone else who's ever watched the NFL. And it was amazing to see this moment where they knew something was special. They knew. They saw something in this guy. They were like, man, there's something going on here. There's something about him. But it wasn't until this moment where he peels back the layers to reveal who he is that they really see, that they truly see him as who he is. And then it's just like, their minds are blown and everyone is freaking out. It was really cool. You should go and check this out. So here we are on a Sunday morning. Why am I telling you the story? I'm sure you can begin to draw the correlations, right? Jesus reveals himself in the Gospel of Matthew in a really incredible way. And the disciples have been spending a lot of time with him. We're going to look at two stories this morning, Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 14. And in these two stories, Jesus is peeling off the layers. He's removing the wig. He's showing his disciples who he truly is, and it absolutely blows their mind. In the first story, in Matthew chapter 8, this is a story we're very familiar with. Both of these stories are. They involve boats and storms and disciples. At this point, Jesus has gone through the Sermon on the Mount. He has called followers to be with him. He has been doing some amazing teaching. On top of that, he has been doing all kinds of incredible miracles, cleansing lepers, healing many. There's this instance where a Roman centurion hears about him, and he comes to him and says, I have a paralyzed servant. You don't even need to come with me. Just say the word, and he'll be healed. And Jesus marvels at his faith. And it's done. The disciples are on this journey with him. They are seeing and hearing all of these things. But it's not until this moment that they start to wonder what's going on. Jesus has just gotten done healing some people, and he sees a crowd around him in verse 18, and he gives orders to go to the other side. Now, later we are told that Jesus is asleep in a boat, and I think this is such a human moment for him. How many of you who spend time around a lot of people at the end of the day, the last thing you want to do is go be around a lot of people? We know what it is to get tired. We know what it is to have a low battery. We know what it is to need a vacation. Jesus sees the crowd around him, and he gives his disciples instructions to get into the boat. It's time to go to the other side. I need a break. And even on his way to his break, he gets interrupted, right? But finally, they make it to the boat, and this is where things get interesting. Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but Jesus is asleep. In the midst of this great storm, this picture is actually of the Sea of Galilee. You know, storms would come and go all the time. You can see on the other side of the sea, there's a high plateau. On this side, there's a high plateau. So very often, these systems would meet in the middle, and these storms would just pop up and then go away and pop up and go away. So as they're traveling across to the deepest part of the sea, a great storm comes up. And the disciples are terrified, and they're afraid for their lives. They wake Jesus up, who's sleeping in the boat, and they say, Lord, save us. We're dead. Your translation might say we are perishing, but literally it means we're dead. In other words, this is them waking him up to say, Jesus, we're dead. Our situation is hopeless. And Jesus takes this moment to give a little lecture. In the midst of their hopelessness and despair, Jesus rises and takes a minute to give them a talking to. How many of you have ever been in a situation in which you're stressed out and you're worried and you're full of anxiety because you forgot something or did something, and then maybe like your parent or somebody came along and was like, so what did I tell you about that? Didn't I tell you to remember to get your money before you came? I guess you're going to have to wait. And you're like, really? This is the time to give me the lecture? I'm sure the disciples were wondering the same thing. Really, now is the time. And notice what he says. He says, why are you afraid? And then, as though he answers his own question, he says, "O you of little faith." And you may be wondering what the disciples are thinking in this moment. Here we are on the water, and the winds are threatening, and the waves are threatening, and we're threatened to be overturned, and you're wondering why we're afraid. How about, let's do something about it first. But he says, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" And then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this? What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now, as we've said, all along, the disciples have been traveling a journey with Jesus. They've been seeing him do some incredible things, but it's not until this moment that they pause in wonder and ask, "Wait a second, what's going on? What kind of human is this?" The question doesn't get answered right away, right? And in fact, Jesus doesn't answer it. But it does get answered. When they get across to the other side, there are two demon-possessed men who come running out, and their first words are, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" And then the story moves on. Jesus casts the demons out, and then they go back to the other side after everyone, you know, freaks out and they beg Jesus to leave. But then nothing is said about it again. The disciples don't have the realization. They pose the question. They see what Jesus has done, and they wonder, "What kind of man is this?" But then they don't bring it up with him. You don't see them sitting around a campfire debating the question, wondering what it is that's happening. They pose the question, but the realization doesn't come until chapter 14. Chapter 14, very similar. Jesus has continued teaching. He's continued performing miracles. In fact, he has even had a time where he has bestowed upon his disciples the ability to do some of the things that he is doing and sent them out on their own. And then they return to him. He's had a moment where he has taken a group of people wandering in the wilderness, coming to him for food of two different kinds. Having no food, he has this miracle in which he's able to feed over 5,000 people. And he's tired yet again. And he's needing some solitude. And this time he instructs his disciples to get into the boat and go on without him. You have one story, he's in the boat with his disciples. And in another story, as they're beginning to grow and expand on their own, he sends them out ahead of himself. He goes to the mountain to pray. And then the story gets interesting. It's always been interesting, but it gets really interesting for our purposes. Middle of the night, the storm rises up. The waves are crashing against the disciples. They've been beaten by the waves, and the wind is against them. Their journey on their own across to the other side is being impeded. It's slowing down. They're experiencing all kinds of pushback, right? And Jesus begins to walk over the surface of the water out their direction. And when the disciples see him, they are terrified and they say, "It's a ghost," and they cry out in fear. And immediately Jesus says, and I want you to notice how similar this is, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." He's calmed their fears in the midst of a storm once, and here he is deemed to do it again. And we know what happens next. Peter calls out to him. He gets out. He walks on water. He begins to sink, and Jesus saves him. But I want us to fast forward to the end in verse 31. He says, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Second time, in the midst of the storm, there were doubts and there was fear. And Jesus says in both cases, "O you of little faith, why are you afraid? Do not be afraid." And when he got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." What is it about these two stories that provokes this reaction in the disciples? They saw the healings, they saw the feeding, they've heard the teachings, they've seen all of these things happening around them. But it isn't until this moment where they ask the question, "What kind of man is this?" And it's not until this next moment where they say, truly you are the Son of God. Why now? See, for us, it's hard to fathom. We've grown up hearing these stories. These stories are imprinted upon our memories and our minds and in our hearts. We know who Jesus is. We've known all along. But for the disciples, they're figuring this out as they go. And though they have seen some incredible things, it takes this moment for them to truly understand what's going on. Why? What is it about this moment? It has to do with water. You know, for us, water is sometimes a nuisance that falls from the sky when we would like to be out. Some of us enjoy going out on the water, on the lake, swimming, playing, doing whatever. For us, water is no big deal. But in the ancient world, water was something else altogether. In the ancient world, water equaled chaos. It equaled the unknown. Big bodies of water like the Sea of Galilee or big rivers represented something that was untamable, something that was a destructive force, something they couldn't get their minds around. And for Israel in particular, water had a significant historical and spiritual importance. Think all the way back to the first page of your Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, what does it say? In the beginning, there was nothing. Everything was without shape, formless, and void, and the Spirit of God was doing what? Hovering over the surface of the water. And out of that, God, with just a word, imposes order on chaos. He brings life where there was no life. He creates a people where there were no people. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 6. When this creation that God has made goes wrong, what does He do when He needs to hit the reset button? What does He do when He needs to purify and rebirth His creation? He brings the floods. He brings the waters and has them rise and uses it to purify the earth. And in the middle of that, He creates a safe haven for the people faithful to Him to pass safely through the water. And then we have the Exodus story. God's people are in captivity. They're slaves. They're in a hopeless and desperate situation. They cry out to God, and God raises up a figure, Moses, to lead them. He sends the plagues to convince Pharaoh that it isn't worth hanging on to God's people. Instead, they need to be set free. And so finally, after the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh lets them go. We know this story. He sets them free, and Israel flees across the desert. And then Pharaoh changes his mind and thinks, these people have done so much to me, I'm not letting him go. And he takes his army and he goes rushing after them. And so here you have this moment where Israel is on the banks of the Red Sea, and they have chaos on one side, this raging river, this raging body of water that surely means their destruction. On the other side, they've got Pharaoh's army bearing down on them that surely also means destruction, or at the very least, a recapturing and a bringing back into slavery. And so they are hopeless and despairing, and surely they are turning to one another saying, we're dead. And what does God do? He imposes His will upon chaos, and He piles up the water and allows Israel to pass safely on dry ground. When the armies rush in to follow, He brings the waters back to cleanse them and provide salvation for His people. In Joshua chapter 3, there's a retelling of this story when Israel is at the Jordan and the ark, the presence of God, is brought and the waters pile up on either side and Israel passes safely through dry land to the promised land. These are the stories that Israel tells. These are the stories that are imprinted upon the children of Israel. These are the stories that they grow up hearing every single week. They tell these stories of water. They're imprinted upon their minds. It's what defines them. Each morning, what do? Each Sunday, we come and we gather and we remember the table. We remember Jesus, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. It is what is imprinted upon us. These stories, these are Israel's Jesus stories. Just as we are informed and we shape our lives and we shape our wants and our wishes and our desires by the stories that we tell every Sunday of Jesus and who he is. His story shapes us, it molds us, it transforms us. These are the stories that shaped Israel. These are the stories that they turned to. This is the language they used when they needed to talk about difficult things or when they needed to praise God. When the biblical poets wanted to try to express just how powerful and mighty God is, they turned to this kind of language. He saved them for his name's sake that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. When poets tried to describe the depth of their feeling and despair and hopelessness, they turned to images of water. Save me, O God. For the waters have come up to my neck. I sink deep in mire. There is no foothold. I come into the deep water and a flood sweeps over me. I am weary with crying out. My eyes grow dim waiting for my God. Deliver me from the sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. And then when they needed language to describe how unique God is, how separate and apart he is from every other power that might be, these are the stories they turn to. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. So let's come back to our story. What is it about these moments that finally caused the disciples to worship him, to recognize him truly as the Son of God? It's because they would have seen in everything he did these stories. They would have thought of these things, and there's only one person in their experience, one being in their experience who could do what they just witnessed, and that is the God of Israel. There is only one they have been praying about. There is only one they have been singing songs about. There is only one they have been worshiping their entire lives that could do what this man has just done, and that is God. And so while they've seen him do incredible and amazing things, it is not until this moment that Jesus is peeling off the latex and taking off the wig, so to speak, and revealing who he really is, and the disciples seeing that, yes, you are the Son of God. He rebukes the water and the waves, and it causes them to become calm, and the disciples say, what kind of man is this? He comes to them hovering, walking over the surface of the waters, and calms the wind and the waves, and they say, truly, truly you are the Son of God. So why this phrase, Son of God? You know, this phrase, Son of God, doesn't really show up at all in the Old Testament. It's almost a new word, a new phrase to describe him. In fact, only in Hosea 11, verse 1, is the phrase, Son of God, in the singular like this, show up. And it's used to describe Israel in a symbolic sense, that Israel is God's son, God's presence on earth, or that's what it should be. And so when they look at Jesus and what he has done and say, truly you are the Son of God, there is something significant going on. There is a shift taking place. They are recognizing first, yes, you are God in flesh. You are the literal Son of God. And Matthew, evil, recognizes him as the Son of God. In John, he's referred to as the Son of God over and over and over again. Here's something interesting I found about this phrase, Son of God. It literally means the Son of God, but also this phrase, Son of something, had to do with possessing the nature of or on the order of. For instance, Paul uses it in Ephesians when he says the sons of disobedience. Now, are we to imagine disobedient had a baby? And it was, you know, a boy or a girl? No, it means possessing the nature of disobedience. At the very heart, disobedient in nature. And you see a phrase, sons of, show up again and again and again. So what they are saying about Jesus is we recognize you truly, not only as God's son, but one who possesses the very nature of God. God in the flesh. So, what do we do with this? As people who are called to be revealers of God's nature, what do we do with this? Well, first, I think we start with acknowledging that the Son of God is not only a phrase that is applied to Jesus, but it's also applied to us. We are called sons of God. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says that anyone who has been baptized is a son of God, or son or daughter of God. Those of us who have given our lives to Christ, put on Him in baptism, and received the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, we are now sons of God, possessing the very nature of God. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, Himself says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Later in verse 45, He said, "Sons of God are those who love their enemies and pray for those who persecute you." If you do those things, you are sons of God. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, Paul says that anyone who is led by the Spirit is a son of God. And of course, we know to be led by the Spirit means to produce fruit in our lives that Paul lays out for us in Galatians. Peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. All of these things are what defines being sons of God. And then finally, in Romans 8 and verse 19, Paul says something interesting. He says, "Creation is waiting, eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God." What does that mean? It means the world is waiting for us to become, to live as sons and daughters of God. How do we do that? We do that by living as He lived, loving as He loved. When we are people who seek peace, when we are people who are able to pray for our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us and show them love, when we are people who allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit, producing all of this good fruit in our lives, then we are revealers of God's nature. When we can live our lives in this way, maybe, just maybe, people will see that and they'll ask, "What kind of person are you?" And if we're ready, if we're willing, we can say, "Let me tell you about that. Let me show you why. Let me tell you about why I am the way I am. Let me reveal to you Jesus, who is my all, He is my everything, and He can be yours too." When we live as sons and daughters of God, loving others, praying for those who persecute us, living our life, in other words, in a completely different way than the world would have us live, people will ask, "What kind of person are you?" And that's our chance. When we live as He lived and we love as He loved, we will reveal who God is to this world. It could be that you are here this morning and you have yet to claim that designation as being a son or a daughter of God, that you need to be baptized into Christ to put Him on and receive the forgiveness of your sins, because that's where it starts. It starts with making that choice. Everything else comes later, right? You can live into this. You can live with the Spirit allowing to work in you to make you more of who you need to be, but it starts with this choice. And all it takes, you don't need to know anything else but this. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God made flesh to die for your sins. That is all you need to know. That is all you need to know. The learning, the teaching, and the living all comes next. But please do that part within the grace that God offers you by being His Son. We want to offer you that opportunity this morning. Maybe you have neglected to live into this distinction that is yours. We can help you get back on track, but really we want to make sure you know that that invitation is always open to receive help, but especially to give your life to Christ. Let this be your story. Let it be the story that you share with others as you reveal what God means to you. If we can help you in any way this morning, please come while we stand and sing our final song.